Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Ephesians chapter 3. If you'd like to follow it, it's there on page 977 of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at that. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if you find that helpful. And at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments, either about what I've said or if there's something in the passage that you'd like to know a bit more about. So I mention that now so you can be thinking and making a note of anything that you'd like to ask. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you particularly for the book of Ephesians. And although written by Paul, it finds its origins in you. We thank you that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And therefore we ask that that same Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand the truths of which this text speaks. Please, would you help us to know you better and learn more of what it is to live as your people. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What is the purpose of the church? Well, one suggestion is that it is to save as many people as possible. Church is like a lifeboat, and we want to get as many people on board as possible before it's too late. Now that would be to say that the purpose of church is evangelism. That is what we exist for, and everything that we do revolves around that purpose. not least at our Sunday morning meetings, are first and foremost designed with the unbeliever in mind. Is that right? Can we say that the purpose of the church is evangelism? And if not, then what? What are we here for? What is the purpose of the church? Well, the book of Ephesians contains lots of the central material about the church. And in particular, we're going to find that our passage this morning will help us to reflect on the question of its purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Now, you might be surprised to see that Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery being revealed. I say surprised because Paul has already talked about the mystery being revealed back in chapter 1. I mean, how many mysteries does Paul know? Are we to understand here in Ephesians 3 that there is a second mystery to be revealed? Now, do remember at this point that we tend to use the word mystery to mean something quite different from Paul's use of the word mystery. So we tend to use the word mystery to mean mysterious, like a puzzle to be solved. But Paul uses the word differently. Here the word mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but something that was once hidden and is now disclosed. So Paul's use of the word mystery is close to our use of the word secret. The mystery is the secret. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 9, we learnt that the mystery, the secret, had been revealed and what it was. So if you have a look, chapter 1, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has made known to us the mystery of his will. God's secret had been kept hidden, but is now revealed. The problem of a disordered creation has found its solution in Jesus Christ. For through him, God puts his creation right. All of it. Both the earthly realm, where man is to rule righteously, and the heavenly realm, where the demonic powers held sway. Through Jesus Christ, God restores his entire creation order. Now, if that's the mystery, the secret in chapter 1, what then is the mystery, the secret, in chapter 3? We'll have a look. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, it's at this point we begin to see that this is not a new second secret that's been revealed. Rather, it's expounding the first secret. For how will God bring all things under his Son? How will he unite all things, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 has made plain? Through the church. For in the past, there have been two very distinct groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And the mystery makes known how God creates a third group, the church, that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, that through the gospel, they are united and become one people who share the same promises of God. In other words, Paul is not revealing a second mystery here in chapter 3. Rather, he's explaining how it was given to him to make known how all things would be united under Christ. It's through the preaching of his gospel that Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, it's at this point we come to the section in Ephesians that provides a tremendous insight into the purpose of the church. So let's read again chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this is part of Ephesians that's easy to overlook because we find it quite difficult to understand. And to help us to appreciate what has been said here, we need to go back to the basic idea that church is a community of redeemed people. But redeemed from what? Well, recall that back in Genesis 1, God is seen to be three things. God is seen to be truthful because what he says happens. Let there be light, there was light. God is seen to be good, because what he made was good. Very good, in fact. And God is seen to be sovereign, because he is the uncreated creator who rules over his creation. Now, these three things were initially displayed by Adam in his relationship with God. You know, when God spoke to Adam, Adam listened to God. For God is truthful. Adam trusted God, for he is good. And Adam obeyed God, for God is sovereign. Now in Genesis 3, there is a turn of events. Adam and Eve listen to another word, a word that is not God's word, but the word of the serpent. And in listening to this word, in believing this word and disobeying God, they dishonored God. They made out that God is not truthful. They believed that God was lying when he said that if they eat from the fruit, they will die. They made out that God is not good, that God is mean and keeping something good from them. And they made out that God is not sovereign. They disobey God, wanting to be rulers themselves. By taking the fruit, they were making out that they were the ones in charge. So when it comes to redemption then, what are we led to expect? God's word was in place at creation. God's word is displaced at the fall. In redemption then, we're led to expect that God's word will be re-emplaced, put back in its rightful place. We're to anticipate a redeemed people who affirm that God is truthful because they listen to him, who affirm that God is good because they trust him, and who affirm that God is sovereign because they obey him. In other words, we're led to expect the church to show God's word for what it is. True, good, and sovereign. And that begins to make perfect sense of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Have a look. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is explaining how the purpose of the church is to make known the wisdom of God, to show God's word for what it is, to vindicate it. You know, for ages past, God's word has been seen to be unkept, of dubious motive, and weak. But now, with the coming of the church, God's word is seen to be what it is, perfectly true, undeservedly good, and irresistibly sovereign. You know the promises of God. In fact, you never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses that you get where? Genesis chapter 12. Well done, Susie. Top of the class. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That's where the promises are made. All the other promises you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. And if you recall, within those promises of God in Genesis 12 is the promise that God will bless the nations of the world. Do you remember that? So the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are not just what the different stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all about. They're what the rest of the Bible is about. And here in the book of Ephesians, they have been proved true. God has kept his word. The nations, the Gentiles, they're in and seem to be in. Well, the chapter ends with Paul praying for the Gentile believers. But what does he pray for? Well, Paul's already prayed for his readers back in chapter 1, and that prayer was a bit easier for us to understand. It was basically a prayer to get to know God better. That in view of the fact that God's secret has now been revealed to them, and that to them all spiritual blessings have been bestowed, Paul's prayer was that they would know what they've been given. But what is this prayer in Ephesians 3 about? For they contain, at least on the surface, some strange requests. For example, chapter 3, verse 17, the request that Christ may dwell in your hearts. What does that mean? I mean, to some, that might even sound a bit airy-fairy. Well, to help us to understand his requests, it's very helpful to notice the three words with which they begin. So chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason. Paul is pointing back to what he has said previously as that which is the basis for these prayers. But he's not so much pointing back to Ephesians 3, but all the way to chapter 2. For if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And that's when he breaks off on this interlude, which lasts until verse 13. So we're to understand chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason is really Paul's attempt to get back on track with that which he begun in chapter 3, verse 1. Do you see? And so the reason for his prayers are back in Ephesians chapter 2. And actually, if you look back just to the last verse of chapter 2, you begin to get his drift as to why he prays as he does. Chapter 2, verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's explaining there that the church is the dwelling place for God. That is, the church is God's people, and God's intention is that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And as such, God's people are to be holy as God is holy. And his prayer in Ephesians 3 is to that effect, so that the request for Christ to dwell in our hearts is a request that we would be so transformed so as to be a fitting place for Christ to dwell. In short, It is a prayer for the holiness of God's people, that his people would be holy as he is holy. Well, what about Paul's second request? It's there in verses 18 and 19, and is concerned with knowing the love of Christ. Now, there can be a tendency at this point to think very individualistically about God's love. You know, we tend to think about me and my relationship with God. And so therefore, when we think about God's love, we think in terms of God's love for me. Now, whilst it is astonishing that God has set his love on me, or that God has set his love on you, you know, bearing in mind what we're like, you know, Ephesians 2:1-3, we were unlovable. And so, you know, it is worth pondering that love of God for us personally. But if we were to stop there, I think we would be missing something. But Paul's not really thinking individualistically. Rather, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That through faith union with Christ, God not only restores our relationship with him, but he also restores our relationships with one another. That is, God has saved a people, one people consisting of both Jew and Gentile, so that Paul's prayer is that the Gentiles would understand God's love for his people, his church. And this is going to be crucial in the chapters that follow. For the pursuit of holiness for God's people is not an individual activity. It concerns the relationships between his people. And so I take it that understanding God's love for his church is going to be central to his church loving one another. You know, it's going to be a little bit choosy of me not to love you, bearing in mind that God has set his love on you. And it's going to be a bit choosy of you not to love me when you know that God has set his love on me. In short, these prayers are a prayer for the building up of the church, that she would be what God has made her to be. The subject that Paul will spend the rest of his letter expounding. Well, we began by asking the question, what is the purpose of the church? And we've seen that the purpose of the church is to vindicate God's word. That in redemption, we affirm that God is truthful, that God is good, and that God is rightfully and truly sovereign. That with the redeemed, God's word is back in place. And this vindicates God because he is displayed among his people as the truthful, good King. Now, at this point, we could talk about how this is a very God-centered definition of church. You know, it's interesting that the purpose of church is not put in terms of me and my salvation. The purpose of the church is put in terms of God and his word being vindicated. But instead, I just want us to notice the place of the word of God in the church. You know, in terms of salvation history, we can think about humanity having a threefold relation with God and his word. At creation, the word is in place. At the fall, the word is displaced. And in redemption, the word is re-emplaced. And this helps us to see the significance of a church that starts to or continues to displace the word of God. It means that it's showing a likeness not with redeemed humanity, but fallen humanity. And it's this subject of the place of the word of God amongst his people That is the subject of Ephesians 4 that we will go on to look at next week. But for now, let's pray. And then I'll open it up to any questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of your word that helps us to consider the purpose of your church. We thank you that as we think about creation and the fall, that sets an anticipation that in your redeemed people, your word will be put back in its rightful place. We thank you how Paul makes that plain to us, that he sees it is in the church that your word is vindicated. We thank you that that helps us to see that really at the centre of the purpose of the church is not us, but you and your word that is seen to be truthful, good and sovereign. Amen. Okay, at this point, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? I'm just going to grab my water. Doesn't need to be. You all might be a bit shy. Amy. Thank you, Amy. So I'm smiling because I kind of half anticipated this question. So I do pretty bad at anticipating questions. So I kind of feel like it's always good. So just for the recording, I said something about the purpose, a fair bit about the purpose of the church. But could I say, and it's not evangelism, so therefore could I say a bit about evangelism and its place? Yes. So, and just to apologise for my coughing, but it's just how it is. Now, I'm pleased you asked the question because one of the things, if you think of, you know, those mind maps that you get where, you know, you start off with a thing in the middle and then you have things going off. Like, I guess I started off by saying, you know, what's the purpose of the church? What's in the middle? Is it evangelism? And I've argued that it's not. It's about the church vindicating God's word. Now, there can be a tendency, if you're new to this sort of thinking, you just think, well, evangelism is not at the centre, it's in the bin. You know, basically, Adrian's just talked us out of doing evangelism. You know, Will and Jim are going to go back and say, this is terrible. You know, no wonder they're not growing. They don't even think they should be involved in evangelism. Although, notice later on, we are praying for us as a church with evangelism. So hopefully, you know, we've ticked that box. So if it's not at the centre, where is it? So that's why it's a helpful question. And what we're trying to do is configure things right so that we keep the main thing is to keep the main thing. It's that sort of thing. Now, and one of the things that's quite nice is that when you get the main thing, it makes sense of a lot of other things. Because, so for example, If just supposing we have the main thing is to see as many people saved as possible, I mean, as a whole load of things, because they're about that, but what do you do with hell? You know, what place is hell just an unfortunate consequence that there's some people who, for one reason or another, are not saved? And particularly when you look at the book of Revelation and you go to like Revelation 21 and you have that lovely picture of a new creation, then you have that section which talks about what happens to unbelievers, you kind of think, oh, it's a bit of it leaves a bit of a bad taste because you just think, well, can't we just have the happy ending, which is kind of everyone saved or that sort of thing. Now, if we're thinking in terms of God's word being vindicated, that actually makes sense of both, if you like, heaven and hell, or salvation and judgment. Because in both salvation and judgment, God's word is vindicated. You see, so God has given his word that the penalty for sin is death. Okay, so that word needs to be kept. And so judgment is... It's funny, there's some parts of the Bible that even celebrate judgment. And you kind of think, well, why is that? Well, when we think about it, is honouring God, because the serpent said, I don't know if you read those words in Genesis, well, I read them in Genesis 3, they're pretty chilling when the serpent says, when you eat from a tree, you will not surely die. He's a liar. And to that point, that lie has just been perpetuated. And so when the truth of God's word, that if you eat from a tree, you will die, is kept, that is, you know, that honours God, that vindicates God, because that's been kept. So, now in evangelism, in salvation, God's word is also vindicated. And this is where it's kind of like, because God's given his promise, Genesis 12, or you can just think in terms of his creation purposes, that God will save a people for himself. And so salvation vindicates God because he has kept his word of salvation. So if you like, in both salvation and judgment, God is vindicated. And I guess you see that in spades at the cross. Because at the cross, God keeps his word of judgment as a penalty of sin is paid. But you see his word of salvation in that Jesus pays not the sin for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. So I think when you begin to put vindicating God's word being vindicated at the centre, then, you know, if you like, evangelism is you know, here somewhere. And actually, evangelism, as we proclaim the gospel, that will lead to either people being saved, which will vindicate God, or will lead to judgment as people reject that gospel. And then that will vindicate God in final judgment. So, so that's kind of how... But I think that's quite good, because then you read lots of the Bible and you think, oh, there are the bits I was unhappy to go to, because they don't fit with God's trying to save as many people as possible in the middle. Whereas actually, if you get the right thing in the middle, all the other parts of the Bible sort of actually then make sense. Is that okay, Amy? Great. Thank you very much for that. Any others? Simon. Well, that is a good question. So, just for recording, how should we pray? Should we pray that God's word be vindicated, or should we pray that a lot of people will be saved? So, what shall I say? Okay, so a broad answer, and I think you see this with Paul, in his prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, that, and one of the things that's quite nice in the Bible, because, you know, we're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but actually there are other prayers in the New Testament that we can learn how to pray, because, you know, how do you learn how to pray? It's by listening to other people. You know, if the people you've listened to go kind of, yeah, God, we just pray that we'd be, you know, you just think, well, if that's how people pray, then, you know, I guess you will pray. Not saying you do pray that, but you see the point. In other words, how do you learn how to pray? And so actually listening to Paul is actually really informative. And I think it's quite challenging, because you listen to Paul's prayers and then you just think, my prayers, are they anything like this at all? And if they're not, you just think, have I been... do I need to, you know, as I grow in maturity as a Christian, and I get to know God better, does my relationship to him then develop? Which you kind of expect. You know, you might, as a baby Christian, you might expect your requests to maybe different as you mature and you get to know God better and who he is and what his concerns are, that you find that you're asking more and more in line with who he is and what he's doing in the world. So I think we should expect our prayer life to change, that the prayers that we're making when we're a new Christian will be different from when we're older. But if you see what I mean, in terms of there's we don't need to worry about asking the question, am I praying, do I need to review my prayers, as it were? And there's a great book on that, Praying with Paul at the Back, where Don Carson goes through all of Paul's prayers. And one thing that I did many years ago, but with another guy, we actually went through the prayers and then basically had a go at writing out on cards Paul's prayers in our own words. We ended up with a bank of like sort of 12 cards with basically prayers that, were of a piece with Paul's prayers. So you just think, okay, that's a some attempt to try and sort of get in line. So in terms of your specific question, I think it's going in the right direction, that if we're thinking that the purpose of the church is to vindicate God's word, then actually our prayer is that God's word would be vindicated. We want to be praying that, because that's of importance. That the God who is affirmed by so many as a liar, as of dubious motive and fairly weak, is actually utterly truthful, wonderfully good and sovereign. That's the kind of thing, it's a good thing. Now, and I suppose, but I don't think necessarily evangelism isn't not related to that, because how will he be vindicated? Well, where are we? Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it's the church where God is affirmed as truthful, good, and sovereign. So I think that prayer for the growth of the church, for the growth of God's people in the church, I guess it depends on why we're praying that. If we're just praying that because we just want to be big and successful, then you think, well, those motives are suspect. But if we're praying that we would grow to maturity, that people will be added to our number, so that together, as God's people, we would vindicate God's word. I mean, I think that is a right prayer. So I think we can pray for success in evangelism, precisely because that is the means that God has given to show who he is. Is that okay to begin on with? Thanks. Time for one more. Hannah. I'm so pleased you asked that question. This feels like, this is like the, was it slot machines where you get the kind of the three cherries? Well, I say that, you might think, okay. But yes, it's a good question, because I thought that was a good question to ask. So I thought about it. So the question is, verse 10, why is it that the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God, not to other people as such, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Why to them and not to a watching world? Yeah? So I always thought, I put myself under pressure now, because if I hadn't said I thought about it, you thought, oh, that's quite a good off-the-cuff answer, whereas now you're expecting a bit more. So, okay, so there's three things I was thinking to say. One is one of the things that we're seeing in the Ephesians is the now and not yet aspect to God's promises being kept. And it sort of makes this distinction between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Now, if you remember the heavenly realm, I think Susie asked about this a few weeks ago, which Tom answered. The heavenly realm isn't where God is. The heavenly realm is the spiritual realm. And within that realm, there are good spiritual forces and evil spiritual forces. So if you look onto Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about there, end of verse 12, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay? So if you like, the distinction is the spiritual realm and then the earthly realm. Okay. Now, in the spiritual realm, a huge amount has happened. since Christ's death, resurrection, ascension. Not least, he is now seated above all powers, rulers in the spiritual realm. He's enthroned above them all. And actually, in the spiritual realm, God's people are seated with Christ. Okay. But if that's the spiritual realm, the earthly realm still doesn't bear witness to that in a way that it one day will when Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, what we see when the kingdom of God is kind of consummated, we will see that displayed in the world as it's renewed and God's people are seen for what they are. So I think what Paul's saying here is that in the spiritual realm, and it's funny because we can't see the spiritual realm, but it exists, but the angels or the spiritual forces, good or bad, it's plainly obvious to them that God's word has been vindicated because Christ has been seated above them all and his people are seated with him. Okay, so in that sense, that's the, you know, that sort of window that we're given. And although you could say, if you look at the church now, you could see something of that. But I mean, it's quite debatable. You know, I don't think if you look at the church, you know, you can argue a case. Has God's word been vindicated? You know, it's, you know, especially when the church is persecuted. And actually, Paul's in prison here when he writes. You kind of think, well, it's interesting because they're obviously losing heart that Paul's in prison because you just think, well, hang on, where is this all going? And he just says, oh, no, don't lose heart because the mystery's been revealed, God's word's been vindicated in the heavenly realms. You know, so it's, you know, it's kind of all done, it's just that you don't see it in the sort of the physical. So I think, I mean, he says that because it's true, and I guess if we think in terms of the now and not yet, that helps us to appreciate how those two things are connected. Now, just a couple of other things. I mean, and these are more... Well, the first one's a bit more speculative, and the second one, I think, a fair point. Like, I do think it's just nice, the fact that, bearing in mind it was the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, that actually his... I won't say he's the first to see God's word vindicated, but certainly it feels it's not insignificant, the fact that he's been defeated, because as he in the spiritual realm, he sees the church and God's wisdom vindicated. So it kind of puts to bed the deceiver, because actually God's word has been vindicated. So whether that's, you know, I guess you've got that aspect. I think the second aspect is you know, we were talking about in Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of Artemis, who was the underworld goddess. And so, you know, that city, you were living in the occult, demonic forces. You basically had to do sacrifices and pay money to keep you and your family safe. And so if that kind of context helps us to think a bit, if you're a Christian there, even if you're a Christian, you still walk past Artemis and be thinking, you know, you probably couldn't help sort of tighten up and just be a bit worried as to, now I'm a Christian, where am I still... do I still need to appease Artemis? And so I suppose it's quite nice here that Paul can reassure those Christians that actually, you know, even the spiritual forces see that God's word has been vindicated, and therefore that's of a piece with them not losing heart, them being secure and safe, because not only is Christ seated above all things, but the all things, you know, it's painfully obvious that that's the case, and therefore, even though Paul's in prison, they can not lose heart because they just think, actually, God's word's been vindicated in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Artemis, it's game over. So I think there's that, and I guess for us, that, you know, as we struggle with anxieties and fears, it further helps us our confidence that that is all already a reality, which one day we will see in its fullness when Christ returns. But it's already there. Is that okay? Great.